Would like to discuss Bible history this evening. Invite your attention to Genesis, the 9th chapter, as we read. From verse 18, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." For the purpose of recording, I'm using a lesson that you may have heard before, one that has been requested for our webpage, and so I would ask that you would follow along with this and give your attention, if you would, as we look at those things of the biblical history and entitle this lesson, Confusion and Union. When studying history, and particularly biblical history, it is always good that we put our facts in order and that we put our timeline in order that we might better understand the context at hand. Of course, the best way to start Bible history is in the beginning. In the beginning, after the fall of Adam and Eve in particular, we see that as sin increased among mankind, and as mankind increased, sin went with him, it seems, because of his self-lust and action. Between chapters 4 and chapter 6 of Genesis, we see that it repents God that he even made man. And this is because man has forgotten his God, he has forgotten his Creator during this time, and has ignored him, taken upon himself whatever looks right in his own eyes. And of course, upon this, we meet a man named Noah. And we find in the sixth chapter of Genesis, that we find this man, and it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now I want to interject something here, because this particular passage has caused much stir among the religious scholars of the years, and we need to put it back into biblical perspective and not into human ideology. Notice here that he says that man has multiplied in verse 1, and daughters were born to them. That is, that children were born. Verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now this has generated the idea that there were angels that dwelt and lived on the earth and mated with mankind, that the sons of God being the term used for angels, and that they mated with mankind and produced a superhuman race. This is utterly false. There is only one occasion where the terminology sons of God is used to refer to the angels, and that's found entirely in the book of Job, when the sons of God presented themselves before the throne of God, and there we see the account where Satan even says that he is going to go and tempt Job, and the Lord allows this to go. Now, that's the only time that's used. Every other time the phrase, the sons of God, is used, it is used in the connection with the idea that these people are righteous people, that these people behave as the children of God, just as Christians today are called the sons and daughters of God. It was the same then of the righteous in those days. Now, what we have here in verse 2 is that the righteous, the sons of God, saw the daughters, not of God, but of men. So the idea is that righteous people married unrighteous people, And this is what becomes. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And verse 3 says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. What happened in the merger of these was not a superhuman race, but a race furthered by sin. People who did not longer hold the things of God, but instead held the things of their spouse. Things of paganism, things of the earth, things that were natural and brutish, not things that remembered the Creator. Therefore, God gave them over. Now, he says in verse 3 that his spirit would not strive with man forever. That is, that God was going to give man space and time to repent, to come to his senses. It says, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. This indicates what is about to happen in the following remarks. But verse 4 is one that will also be in contradiction with verse 2, as some people want to put it. And that is that these giants were the superhuman agents that were born of angels and men. But this is not the case. It says there were giants on the earth in those days. And if you would take a good Hebrew dictionary, you will find that the word is rendered Nephilim, N-E-P-H-I-L-I-M. And that does not mean tall person. That does not mean the Jolly Green Giant. That simply means a bully, a tyrant. And when you have unrighteous people and they multiply, you have further unrighteousness when they behave that way. And so what we're dealing with are people who oppressed their own kind, people who oppressed their own brethren, people who took over, trying to establish kingdoms over their brethren. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. That statement there indicates that it is also after the flood. Now, there is a man who preaches on television that says that these superhuman people live through the line of Cain because of Cain's sin, and therefore they came about and that they died out in the flood. But I want to point out to you in verse 4 that it says, and also after that. That's referring to the flood here. So if they are alive today, as some have even suggested, they had to get on the boat with Noah. They had to get on the ark with Noah, and we know that no unrighteous people enter that ark. Now verse 4 says, and when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Now, that's the idea that people have that there were giants or superhumans, but this is not the case. It is simply speaking about the magnitude of their unrighteousness and the ability that they had to oppress one another. Says also, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. It even defines for us what the giant is. Men of renown, men of power, men of stature. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the earth was filled with wickedness. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It wasn't that he thought about evil, it's that he intended evil. That's the sin there. Verse 6 says, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and the beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And how is he going to destroy it? He was going to flood the earth with water and wash the earth with water. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord, and because of this, mankind was not utterly destroyed from the face of the earth, but 8 souls, as 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, 8 souls were saved. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. This means that he was complete in his generations in respect to righteousness to God. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And the story is that God instructs him how to build the ark. The ark means a box. It was a great box, not really a boat, though I did use the word a minute ago. That's what we usually familiarize ourselves with, but it's a box. The ark is always a box, whichever one you refer to, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Noah. And in this case, it was an ark that was shaped of a box for the purpose of containment of animals that would float upon the water. It was built to God's specification. But more importantly, it was built over the span of the 120 years that we mentioned a moment ago, when the scripture says man's days shall be 120 years. That is, it took Noah 120 years to complete the giant structure, and then the rains came, the skies being opened and the floods of the deep coming forth and flooded the earth. With eight souls inside and two by two of the animals and seven in some cases for the purpose of sacrifice when they got out. Now they were in the ark a great number of days, not just the 40 days and 40 nights, because that's when the water fell and rose, but they were in the ark well over a year. And then when the ark rests in the mountains of Ararat. And in these mountains is where we begin our story. In Genesis, the 9th chapter, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And his father was Canaan. I think it important that you mark verse 18, for it declares who these people are. Verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, if you believe the Bible, you have no problem accepting that verse, because we do believe that we came from common ancestry of Adam and Eve. We also believe that all those others that were not righteous were wiped off the face of the earth. And we believe that Noah was saved and his family was saved. And from them, all the people that are on the earth today are descendants. I can believe that tonight without a shadow of a doubt. In verse 20, it says, and Noah began to be a farmer. And that makes perfect sense to us, because when he came out of the ark, they needed to set up life again. They needed to live once again as they had before. They needed to live in a place where they could grow crops. So we see the mountain of Ararat is where the ark is rested. And Noah comes out of the ark and builds himself an altar and gives thanks to God for his delivery. But after this, he begins to plant a vineyard. Begins to plant some food, begins to survive again from the land that he might eat of its fruit. Verse 21 says, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. I don't know why Noah decided to make wine to the point of fermentation and become drunk, but I do know that it occurred, and because of his drunkenness, something else also occurred. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it both on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, I want you to notice that verse 22 simply says that he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, many people have read more into that than what that verse says. And let me rest assured on this. Let me help you rest assured that looking upon the nakedness of someone other than the spouse was always morally wrong. It was always wrong. And so if all he did was see, it was a shame to him, something he should not have done. But the case is that his father was drunk and perhaps passed out on this, and his son walks into the tent, perhaps where he should not have been, and sees what he should not have seen. But verse 23 tells us that his two brethren come in and walk backward with a sheet and cover their father, and therefore his shame is covered. In fact, nakedness is often termed as shame, the shame being uncovered. Now verse 24 says, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, and I want you to mark verse 25, 26, and 27 if you take notes. Noah woke from his wine and said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now in this prophecy, and yes, it is a prophecy, because of this cursing and blessing, what we see here is that Noah is punishing his son Ham for seeing his nakedness and makes a statement that his son, Canaan, would be a servant. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Now there's the one where he's putting the higher blessing, the older son, Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. Now Canaan is not even born when this wording is used, evidently, because The scriptures tell us that only eight were saved in the ark, and at this time we're speaking about Ham. Ham is the father of Canaan, as is recorded in chapter 9 and verse 18 that I had you mark a moment ago. He says, "Cursed be Canaan," or "may he be," excuse me, "may he be a servant," in verse 26. And verse 27 says, "May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, the idea here is that Shem would be blessed, that Japheth would receive partial blessing or receive benefit from Shem's blessing, and that Canaan would be the servant. Now, this is portrayed throughout the entire Old Testament. We find the favor of Shem being elevated. We find Shem, his descendancy brings us Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that line continues all the way to the book of Matthew and also into the book of Luke, giving us the great genealogies that tell us of the birth of Christ. One, to verify by the stepfather of Joseph that he was rightful to be in the position he was, but also the other of Mary that gives credibility there to his lineage to Abraham and David. Now, it is through that line that we deal primarily in the Old Testament. The subject matter of the Hebrews, after Abraham comes, then the people are addressed, his descendancies are addressed as Hebrews. They are also called Shemites or Semites. You've ever heard of anti-Semitism? That's where the word comes from. Those that would go against the descendancy of Shem. Now, through the scriptures, these are the terminologies that are used. The descendants of Shem. But then after Abraham and his descendants come, we use the terminology of Hebrews. Then after a while, after Jacob has been with God, we call them Israelites. Because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then his children were called Israelites. Then of the Israelites, there were 12 tribes. And eventually, we get down to just a trickle of the tribe of Judah, and we call them Jews. These are the ones we deal with in the New Testament. They're just the remnant of all these that have come before. And so you see, we follow the line of Shem all the way through the New Testament. The bloodline that was promised to bring the Christ. And it's important we know their place. That's why we're looking at this tonight. So God has said through the inspiration and through what Noah is saying here, that Shem would be blessed, that Japheth would receive some blessing, and that Canaan would be a servant. Now this serves for great purpose. I want you to turn with me then to Genesis chapter 10, and we'll continue the story after they got out of the ark. What did the people do? Now this particular chapter is a genealogy. And in this genealogy, a lot of times we skip these things. We just miss them because there's so many names to pronounce and there's so many things to digest. But I want you to look at these as we go through them. And I assure you I've said this a number of times, and so I'm going to go through it quickly. I've learned if you say it quickly, it comes out pretty good. Genesis 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elishish, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, mark this verse, from these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtica, and the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty hunter, a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He was a well-known figure, a household word. Verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or as we sometimes say, Babel. Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim and Anamim, Lahabim, and Naphtuim. Perusim and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Caphtorim. Now we've heard of them before when we studied the Old Testament. We've heard of those names. Verse 15, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Laosha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Selah, and Selah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begat Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now we said this and went through this for a great purpose, because within this genealogy, it breaks down for us some information, such as in verse 5, where it says, these are the coastland peoples. It tells us who they are, where they lived, where they dwelt. It tells us also that they were separated. There's a great occasion that separates man on the earth in the Old Testament, and we're about to look at that. It tells us that they were separated according to their language, according to their family, and according to their nationality. Now here we begin to see the descendancy of Noah multiply into great and vast numbers. And these individual families grew into vast numbers to the point where there was a large group of people dwelling in the land that our old history books tell us is the land of Mesopotamia. You go back to your high school history book, and those dirty, dusty, tan old pages that are there will tell you this, that the cradle of human civilization, as far as archaeology and things are concerned, they find the oldest forms of writing, the oldest forms of pottery and whatnot, in the land of Mesopotamia. Where is that? Well, that's off the mountain of Ararat, east to Shinar, the plain that is off of the mountain and the valley down below. It is the place that is in the midst of the rivers. Which rivers do we always refer to as the great rivers of the Bible? The Tigris and the Euphrates. It was a very fertile and wonderful place to grow crops, and it is this place where man advanced in civilization after the flood. Therefore, when history says that's the oldest spot they can find, I can believe it, because that's where the Bible says it should be. And also upon this, we see that it was necessary to live and survive, and so they left the mountainous region and went down into the fertile valley and lived there, growing and multiplying into a vast and large number. But among them are the giants. Among them, after the flood, as it was before, are the bullies. People like Nimrod, as we mentioned in the genealogy, who dominated his people. Notice it says his kingdom. In verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. That places them there in the valley just east of where they got out of the ark, where they reestablished themselves. Now, I also want to point out that in this case, the genealogy tells us that the people were divided up. Now, you need to understand that the books of what is called the books of Moses were written in the day of Moses. They were written in his generation. So from his generation, they were already historic. Yet he writes them as in commonplace. So the common names of places that they were familiar with in his contemporary time is the way he writes of it here in the book of Genesis. So what he's telling these people is their history. And we can go back and see our history as well. I want you to understand that the Bible history, if you're a Bible believer, is our history. A lot of people like to deny that and say that it's somebody else's history. But it really is our history, because those are our people.
Those are our ancestors. Now, Genesis chapter 10 tells us there's a great division. But chapter 11 tells us how that division takes place. Chapter 10 was a preview of what chapter 11 is going to tell in retrospect. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. That makes absolute sense. You know why? Because they were all one family. How many people in your family speak different languages and need an interpreter? Probably not very many. Probably none. Because you're one family. You're of the same nationality. You're of the same group. And you all have everything in common. The same attributes and characteristics. That's the way the whole earth was. They spoke whatever Noah spoke, because that's what he taught his children, and their children taught their children. There was no other language. Verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. It might be important to say that the land of Shinar is where we are fighting the war now in Iraq. That area has changed its name just a few times throughout history, but one of this place is called Shinar, is what we're looking at in Iraq today. Verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Now they're going to begin building a great thing. Verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. This part puzzles me. It puzzles me that they would feel a need for a union. It puzzles me that they would feel a need to build a city, to build a fortified situation, to build a tower in order to keep the people from being scattered. The only way this really makes a lot of sense is if you understand those bullies that were captivating and oppressing their own people. People like Nimrod, who built the city where we're reading of now in Babel, wanted to keep his power. Because after all, a king without subjects is no king at all. So he keeps his people by enslaving them, oppressing them, keeping them fenced in the name of fear, in the name of somebody else taking their power away. But there was no one else, if you believe the Bible. Verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Notice he did not use the term sons of God. He came down to see the tower which the sons of men had built. And I can just guarantee you that if you follow that line right there, keeping that context, you'll see that God is not pleased with these people. And every time you see them termed as the sons of men, you'll see that God is not pleased with the people he's addressing, because they have not retained God in their knowledge, and he has given them over to a reprobate mind. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Personally, I can't think of a higher compliment that God could ever have given man except to say that, hey, he's got his act together. That man is so united that nothing he does will be withheld from him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would say that of us, the members of his body? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord will say that of us and say, look at the people that I have that are in union? But of course, that's the whole idea of fellowship, is that we be in union. That we be in union with Christ and in union with one another. Today, many people are like these of the people of Babel. They are looking for unity. They're trying to unify themselves at any cost and every cost, compromising. Weakened structures are being built that are destined to fall. People that would compromise and leave the Lord out, as these people did. That's the reason God had a problem with their building of a city and their building of a tower. They left him out. The descendants of Noah have soon forgotten their father that saved them. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. A great and terrible event is about to occur. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now, the very thing they were trying to do in building the city occurred. The thing they were trying to prevent occurred. They were trying to prevent themselves being scattered and their power being lost, and the Lord goes down and takes their language away like that, and their power is gone. What happens when you can't understand anybody? Total and absolute confusion. There is nothing but confusion. The Lord scattered them, and he took away their language. In fact, he took away their language in order to scatter them. I think that a worthy note. Verse 9, therefore it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused their language. That's what the word means, confusion. There the Lord confused the language of all the earth. If you believe the Bible, there was only one group of people alive at the time. He confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. There is the great division that we discussed in chapter 10 when it says they were divided by their languages, by their families, and by their nations. Now, what is a nation? We know what a family is. We know what a language is. But what's a nation? A nation is a group of people that have the same basic common ideas. Now, we have broader definitions than that, but that's the most basic. People that have come together, or people that dwell together with a common ground. Not the boundary line of where they live, but their lifestyle, their system, their function is similar. Now, what happens after these people lose their language? It is implied through these things that because of this loss of language, people needed to start over. And so in this starting over, they went around and speaking whatever they came out of their mouth. It was not something they'd studied. This was a miraculous event. This is something that took them over. It wasn't speaking in tongues in the sense of the Pentecostal movement. This is something that the Lord gave them a new language to speak. And so each of them around having something different, you know, if they're going to survive, they're going to have to find people that talk like they talk. People they can depend on. Because after all, we talked about people building a city. What if some of those men had been bricklayers all their life, didn't know anything about farming? What if they had been carpenters, didn't know anything about bricklaying? All of a sudden, you're by yourself. You're going to have help if you're going to make it in the world. And so that's what they did. They went and they found those that could speak like them, and they formed the nations. Now, people often write in and ask me, or call me and ask me such things as, where do the races come from? Well, you know what? The scripture evidently never sees fit to reveal that. I find where nationalities come from. I find where principalities come from. But I don't find where the races come from in the sense of color and that sort of thing. Don't find that. Now, that may be because of the locale. It may have been because of climate. It may have been because of diet. It may have been by environment of all kinds that changed some things that have perpetuated through the bloodlines. But I don't find that that is ever mentioned here or anywhere else. I've looked for it and cannot find it. But I do find that the nations of the earth were divided up at this occasion, and thus the countries that we're familiar with today and their people were born because of a need to come together. Now, you see what happened was a confusion. Yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. But we do know that God did this at this occasion. God caused this. He said, let us go down and scatter. There are two times where God says, let us. One when he makes man, and one when he does this. Let us do this. Now, he says he scattered them. He scattered them for the purpose that they had left him out of their union. God is not the author of confusion, so that tells me that as I read this, that God is using this for a purpose. He is not finished with this occasion. He is not done with what happens here as far as this history goes. Now, we're going to go through, skip some places in Scripture here. We know that through the Bible, we deal with this line of the Shemites or the Semites. We meet a man named Abraham, and we go through from Genesis all the way up through the rest of the book of Genesis. We meet Abraham, we meet Isaac, his son, we meet his grandson Jacob, and from Jacob we get the descendants of what we call Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then they become called the Israelites. And God deals with them exclusively.
We read, however, that the Israelites were to do something. They were to, when they got out of Egypt's bondage, you remember that passage where Moses brings them out in the early chapters of Exodus. In chapter 3, he meets with God on the mountain at the burning bush, and God says, you go and get my people, and he goes down and he speaks with Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and brings down the plagues, and finally they leave. Upon leaving, he's got millions of people that are complaining to him at every move. And this is where our focus really gets in on the people of Israel. And in these passages of the Old Testament, we see that they began to encounter something. Abraham had long since been told that you will live in the land of Canaan. That's familiar, isn't it? We just talked about Canaan. Who was Canaan? Canaan was the son of Ham, wasn't he? So the land of Canaan was the land that belonged to Canaan. You know, in the Bible, they just call it what it was. Today, we might name a street Meadow Drive or Willow Hill or something like that because it sounds pretty. It might not even be a meadow or a willow on the street. But in those days, they named it for what it was. It was the land that belonged to the Canaanite descendants. Now, remember that prophecy in Genesis 9? Cursed be Canaan. A servant he shall be to his brethren. Remember the promise to Abraham? Where you set foot, all this will be yours. Remember the promise to Abraham about his descendants? Your descendants will be like the sand of the sea, the stars of heaven, and fill this place. Here's how it happened. Abraham, being a descendant of Shem, the Canaanites being the descendant of Ham, the prophecy is fulfilled when God says, here's the promised land, this is where you're going to live. When Moses led the people to the edge of the promised land and sent them in as spies, the people said, we cannot take it. Only Joshua and Caleb said we could. But the rest of the people would not, so God let them wander for 40 years till the no-sayers dropped dead. Then after Moses passes away, then he allows Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. What was the purpose of this? The purpose was that if they were to walk in one door, the Canaanites, who'd already built a grand city, who had built farms, who had built vineyards, who had built places for the people to live, a civilization, we're going to surrender it. God's people would come in while the Canaanites would go out the back door or remain and become enslaved servants. That was the idea there. That was the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 9. But the people said, we can't do that. We're just too few and they're too many. And they were afraid. They didn't trust in God's promise. So God let them do their thing for a while until they finally came to their senses, as they so often did, and as they so often went apostate again. We see this cycle over and again. But as we see them begin to conquer these lands, as we look at those chapters in a further distant picture instead of up close, we see that God lets them deal with some of the Canaanites, and we're familiar with the Philistines. They fought against them. We're familiar with the Amorites. We're familiar with the Amalekites. We're familiar with all those names that I mentioned in that chapter 10 of Genesis. And so we keep our focus on the people of Israel, but we see these interactions from these other nations because they weren't going to give up the land easily. Had they gone when God said to go, I think it would have been easy. But because they resisted, then they had to fight for it. And they had to earn it to get into the promised land. They had to earn that. And so we find them then building up even the city of Jerusalem. They pick for themselves a king named Saul. Saul fails. David rises. David dies. And then Solomon rises. And then after the death of Solomon, the place is divided because Solomon, who was smart, wasn't smart enough. And he brought in a bunch of other gods. He permitted his wives, all those wives, to come and bring their own little temples, and he built places for them, and then the people began to worship like that. And that caused a great division of the kingdom, and Israel was split into two parts, a majority and a minority. The majority went off into apostasy and worshiped nature and everything else in the northern kingdom. But the ones in the lower kingdom, remained around Jerusalem. The tribe of Judah being the royal family, therefore the whole of that remnant was called Jews. First time mentioned in the book of Esther as the people of Jewry. And so then we refer to them as Jews. Then even among the Jews, there are divisions among those that you have to decipher once in a while. But this is the general picture here. After seeing all of this, after seeing such splitting, after seeing people walk away from God, after seeing even the very smallest amount of people that were left not be faithful to God, sending after prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back to repentance, they would not and didn't seem to care. They left God. And it was at this juncture, at this fullness of time, that God was going to send his son to fix this mess, to bring remission of sins and to pronounce judgment on that would not come to him, but be an open-handed Savior waiting for those that would. Now, upon this, God says he's going to build a new covenant. It's prophesied many times in the Old Testament, but I want to mention one in particular, a good prophecy that gives us the right idea here in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," the latter days being the days of the gospel era, "it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." That, I believe, is the established, the prophecy of the establishment of the church. Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Verse 4 of Micah 4. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever." I want you to notice verse 8. "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." That is a prophecy of the church and the gospel era and the New Testament coming that would bring remission of sins to the people. It was the sign of the coming of the King, Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy of the tower that God would build that would bring true and right unity. You see, he used the term in verse 8, the tower of the flock. You know what that is? That's the church. This is the tower that really reaches the heavens. This is not a tower made of men, not a ladder that is short, but one that reaches the heavens. This is the vehicle that Jesus left for us to reach the heavens. The idea of congregational unity, the idea of a brotherhood, the idea of sharing in the common faith and fighting for that cause is the vehicle that takes us to heaven. It is the place where the gospel is preached. It is the place where remission of sins is preached. It is the place where salvation is had. It is the place, and it is the thing that we must belong to. If we're going to reach heaven, we must go through the tower that God established and not man. You see, that tower fell short. And God says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, is not the author of confusion. So now we see that his work is being completed in this prophecy. He's going to build something that is final. He's going to build something that is lasting, something that is a worker for true unity. Now, having seen all these scriptures here, we see great attributes of the Christian age. We see things about peace because we're not going to need our swords anymore. We see that we're going to have satisfaction in verse 4 and 5. We're going to walk in the name of the Lord. We're going to do his things by his name and by his authority. We see then that the healing of those in verse 7, Jesus came and healed the sick. He gathered things that were once called outcasts and brought them together. And he makes us all to be one in Christ Jesus so that there is none above another. And in verse 8, we see the tower of the flock stemming from Jerusalem. That's where the church was to establish. That's where the kingdom comes from, is from Jerusalem. And he says to us in the latter part of verse 8, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. This is the tower the Lord built. There is no confusion as to what that is. There is no confusion in it. The scriptures teach us in other Old Testament prophecies that it is a great highway, and that even a fool we should not err therein. Now, we've said all these things to go on through the life of Christ. And in the life of Christ, we see that he teaches that very principle. And then when he dies on the cross, making remission of sins possible to all the world, he leaves it in the hands of faithful men, telling them in Acts chapter 1 to tarry at Jerusalem till they be endued with power from on high. And in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, listen to what we read. Remember the scripture said in Micah 4,
that there would be many nations flowing to the house of God. Acts chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Then verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Tongues here meaning languages. And the Spirit gave them utterance. Now verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, that is the sound of the wind, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused of all things. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The disciples of Jesus Christ were speaking in multiple languages, never having studied them, for the purpose of saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, where we mentioned before, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Well, they were not drunk. They were speaking in such a way that there were others that would mock and ridicule the message they were speaking. They were speaking of the gospel. And there were those that could not stand the miracle and were willing to discredit it by saying that they were drunk. But Peter says, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now upon preaching this, people began to cry out to the Lord, asking a question, and Peter gives them an answer. In the latter part of the chapter, verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now where did the gospel call go? The gospel call went into all the world, didn't it? Jesus said that's where it would go, and that's where it went. Even in the days of the Apostle Paul, he said it had gone into all the world. Now, what do we see there in chapter 2 of Acts? We see the flip side of what God did in Genesis chapter 11. First, he took away their tongue because of their unity without him. But then in Acts chapter 2, he gives them back the tongue, the purpose of the tongue, so that no matter what nationality they were, they could hear the gospel. Because God was going to build real union, not just a buddy system, but real fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the scriptures teach us the subject matter that if I walk in the light as he or as Jesus is in the light, I have fellowship with God. Therefore, here is real fellowship. If I walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, and you walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, both of us also have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with Jesus. We have fellowship with one another. This is real Bible unity. Now, the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, I believe it is. Let's see, make sure. Ephesians 4 and verse 3 speaks of the subject of unity. And it says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice it doesn't say endeavoring to keep unity. It says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's a difference. If I just want to keep unity, I can do that anywhere. I can do that at the country club. But we're not talking about country clubs and social gatherings. We're talking about the Lord's body. We're talking about the members of the church, and therefore we must keep the unity in the Spirit. We must keep the unity according to the Word of God that the Spirit has given us and with the proper attitude and reverence for it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now we've talked about Shem, we've talked about Canaan. What about Japheth? If you go into the book of Acts and go to chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, you see the conversion story of the great apostle Paul. Now, Paul saw the vision of Christ, the resurrected form of Christ. He saw that vision in the transfigured state. There were men with him that did not see that. They saw something going on, but they didn't see it directly. They didn't know what it was. They didn't hear it and understand it. They didn't see it and understand it, but they were with him. They witnessed that something happened to Saul. Now, Saul was not saved on that occasion. We make that clear every time. Saul was not saved on that occasion, but he was told what he needed to do. He was told that he needed to go into the city. And then from there, a man named Ananias would tell him what he needed to do to be saved. Of course, Ananias took him and baptized him for the remission of sins, washed his sins away in that water, as Peter had also preached just a moment ago. Now, what we see there is that Paul had an introduction to Jesus, and the scripture says of him he was one born out of due season. We call him the great apostle. One of the apostles, one of the rules of apostleship was that they had to see the resurrected Christ. That was his witness to that, was they saw the transfigured form of Christ, the majestic Christ. The same thing that Peter preached in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. Then, as he sees that vision, the vision tells him, Jesus tells him, he has a special mission. Where is he going to go? His mission was to go to the coastland peoples of the Gentiles. He was to go to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 5, we read the descendancy of Japheth was the coastland peoples of the Gentiles. So, when the gospel is fully preached, and when it had come in its early days of the church, every person was able to come to it. It wasn't exclusive to the Shemites. It wasn't exclusive to the Israelites. It was first delivered to them, but from them it sprang to all the earth. That no matter whether they're bond or free, male or female, Jew or Greek, they could all be one in Christ Jesus. Follow the route of Paul. You'll see where he went. He did go to the Jews, but he first went to the Jews and then went to the Gentiles. We see that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the God of all. And he has given his message to all. He has given his ability to be saved to all. He has died for all. And he is not willing that any should perish. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has brought true union if people will but embrace it. If people will obey the gospel on his terms, he has brought the union that is so vitally necessary. He has brought true fellowship. He has taken away the sin that destroyed reconciliation and brought man back into reconciliation with God by removing that middle wall of partition. Well, I could go on and on and on, but I have to stop now. And this is the story of confusion and real union. This is a Bible history in a nutshell. I would like for you to go through and read some of the things that we talked about and passed over in the brief moments. I'd like you to compare those things and see what insight you have of the scriptures, knowing these things. We can look closely at a picture on the wall in the museum. We can admire the color. We can see the brushstroke. But it's not until we stand back that we can admire the portrait.
look at the Word of God. You can be fascinated with it by the very verses or by the many chapters within. Such is the lesson for this evening. There's one subject to the gospel call. We believe and teach, just as Peter did and the other apostles, that one must hear the Word of God. Upon hearing and believing, that you would repent of your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be buried in baptism for the remission of sins, rising to walk in newness of life. This puts you in unity with God's people. This puts you in fellowship with Jesus Christ. This puts you in the church. This puts you in a place in the tower that reaches the heavens. If you've not done that, do so tonight. Or if you have done, and yet you've wandered away, come back. Come to within the walls of this safety. Come back to the place lest you be scattered and lost upon the earth. The avenue of prayer is still open to you. If you repent of your sins and confess them to God, we'll pray with you and for you. Come, we stand and sing.